Life is likened to a journey. It is a journey in which we are travelers going from one country to another. Our lives are in transit. Like Abraham, we have left the homeland behind us, and we are bound for the promised land. Like the nation of Israel, we have been brought out of Egypt, and we are headed for the land of Canaan. But we are still in the wilderness of this world. And we have to contend with the same problems that all travelers experience. Weariness. If you've ever taken a long road trip in a car or on a bus, if you've ever taken a long flight on a plane, you know from experience how exhausting long traveling can be. And long journeys not only require a lot of stamina, but they call for a lot of patience as well. This is the journey that the writer to the Hebrews was seeking to address. He wanted to encourage his readers and show them the need that they had to persevere over the long haul. You've often heard how Christianity has been described not as a short race, but as a long marathon. It is a marathon. Over time, the readers, the recipients of this letter, had grown weary in their walk. Some of them were tempted to give up, to go back. Some had already gone back. And if you were writing to these weak and weary Christians, what would you say to encourage them to hang in there and to persevere and to press on to the very end? What our writer does here in chapter 11 is to point out how other believers persevered in the midst of their great hardships and weariness and how they finally were rewarded for their trouble. Of course, the writer doesn't just point to any common believers. He points to the father of the Jews, to Abraham himself. As you see here in chapter 11, verse 8 and 9, he talks about how Abraham, by faith, when he was called to leave his country, he obeyed, not knowing where he was going. But by faith, he left his homeland, bound for a new country. And who better than Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, to serve as examples of a faith that perseveres in the face of weariness. These Hebrew Christians who received this letter were perhaps suffering at this time a bit of culture shock. I mean, everything that they had so dearly clung to was now being ripped from their hands. The temple, the old covenant priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, all of those things that were so visible and tangible were being taken away and replaced by what was invisible and intangible. All those visible entities of the old covenant were the types and shadows of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the writer mentioning in Hebrews 9:24, "For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." In Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 1, he writes, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near." In verse 4 of chapter 10, he says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." In Hebrews 10:11, he goes on and says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time sat down at the right hand of God. Can you see here what the writer is doing? He overthrows the entire old covenant economy. Priesthood, altar, sacrifices, ceremonies. And in chapter 10, verse 19, he continues, "Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the writer is calling upon his readers to remove their faith from that which was visible, that which was tangible, to turn from the temple and the ceremonies and to place their faith in what was now invisible. A new high priest, whom they couldn't see, who is now seated in that heavenly sanctuary, which they couldn't see, who had offered up himself once for all as a sacrifice for sins. And how were these poor Jews supposed to do that? How were they supposed to let go of all those visual realities and persevere in their belief in an unseen Christ who offered an unseen sacrifice, who was now ministering in an unseen tabernacle in an unseen heaven? Well, isn't that somewhat similar to what Christians today are called to do? We don't see these things. They are invisible to us. We cannot behold them. They are intangible as well. And how are we supposed to persevere in our journey in this world, believing in someone we cannot see, trusting that he accomplished a work that we were not there to witness, and understanding that he continues to intercede as our great high priest and mediator at the right hand of the throne in heaven, which we cannot see? Well, our answer to these questions is the same answer that the writer to the Hebrews first gave when he wrote this letter. It is found here in verses 13 through 16 of chapter 11. And when we look at these verses, we can just see how relevant, how applicable the Word of God is. Because he was writing to a specific audience in a specific situation at a specific time almost 2,000 years ago. And yet, that Word is timeless. It is able to be applied to those of us who are living in the 21st century on the other side of the world from those who received this letter. And it is a glorious thing to see how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. How it transcends time. How it transcends distance. It transcends cultures. It addresses us here, today, right where we are. As we look at these verses, we can summarize them by saying that faith gives us the ability to press on to the end. It gives us the ability to press on to the end. And looking at these verses, we can see how faith gives us the ability to do seven things. There's probably more that we can pull out, but at least seven things that faith gives the ability to do. First, faith enables us to go through life empty-handed. Take a close look at verse 13 with me. The writer says that all these died in faith without receiving the promises. All these, who is the these? These people who died in faith, I believe, is a reference to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As verse 15 seems to indicate, it talks about how they were if they had been thinking of a homeland, they would have had opportunity to go back, but they didn't, and that would seem to apply most specifically to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. And yet, again, that may be applied to us today in terms of having an opportunity to go back, which we'll look at in a moment. But verse 13 shows that they died still believing, but not having what they believed in. Okay. This verse might appear to state a tragedy. These men all died without receiving what was promised. Okay. But this doesn't mean that somehow they were mistaken, or that they died with unfulfilled hopes. And that is because the things that they believed in, the things that they put their hope in, were not fulfilled in this life. And they knew that, they realized and understood that. They were not to receive the things that they hoped for in this life. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:19 says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And what this teaches us is that our Christian faith is something that is not just focused on this present life and this present world in which we live in. It is otherworldly, another life to come. And it is further explained for us at the end of our chapter in verses 37 through 40, and I just want to call your attention there. Here the writer is speaking of these heroes of the faith, how they were stoned, sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Well, isn't that amazing? They were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. It was their faith that sustained them. They believed that God would honor His word, that it would come true, that He would keep His promises. They believed that, even if they didn't live long enough to see it achieved and fulfilled. They never felt for a moment that somehow God had cheated them, or somehow He had betrayed them, or that He was unfair or untrue to any of His promises. And my friends, that is the kind of faith that God is calling upon us to cultivate in our lives. A faith that will believe in God and hold true to His word, even if those promises are not fulfilled in our lives. Christians today tend to have faith that is very short-sighted and focused upon the here and now. Just listen to some of the preachers and teachers on the radio or on Christian television talking about the kind of faith that will make you successful in your job, or that will cause you to have a better marriage, or enable you to earn lots of money, or keep you from sickness and disease. I wonder how the faith healers and some of these preachers on television would explain Hebrews 11:13, how some died in faith, or verse 39, that they did not receive what was promised. One of the best quotes that I have come across is from a man named Michael Green, where he says, "God does not always choose to heal us physically, and perhaps it is as well He does not. How people would rush to Christianity and offer the wrong motives if it carried with it automatic exemption from sickness. What a nonsense it would make if Christian virtues like long-suffering, patience, and endurance, if instant wholeness were available for all the Christians sick. What a wrong impression it would give of salvation if physical wholeness were perfectly realized on earth, while spiritual wholeness were partly reserved for heaven. And what a curious thing it would be if God were to decree death for all his children while not allowing illness for any of them. True faith enables us to go through life trusting God, even if our health, our finances, our employment, our situation in this world doesn't improve, even if it deteriorates. Faith enables us to go through life empty-handed, but still trusting in God all the way to the end. It's not only something we are to walk in, it is not something that we are to live in, it is something we are to die in. And that is what the Lord wants us to do, to walk by faith. Well, secondly, faith enables us to see what is yet to come. Verse 13, and it goes on to explain that even though these heroes of faith died without receiving the promised blessings, they nevertheless saw them from a distance. And here we learn something very important about faith. It enables us to see things that the rest of the world can't. We are able to behold things that the rest of the world is blind to. It gives sight to our souls so that we can see God's promises from a distance. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." So by faith, Abraham was enabled to see over several centuries the day of Christ. He saw it by faith, and as he saw it, he was glad. It touched his heart and brought joy to him. And that's what faith does. True faith enables us to behold those far-off things, to see them from a distance. Verse 13 in our text places this adverb from which we get the term "from a distance" ahead of "seeing" and "welcoming." This idea of "seeing from a distance" is believed by some to have been a metaphor taken from sailors who, as they would be out at sea, they would see the countries they were sailing to from a distance. One Puritan named William Goose said, "It is a fit metaphor, for the world is as a sea, the church therein is as a ship, the saints are like passengers in that ship, heaven and other things promised are as the country to which they sail." They see them from a distance. So even though the patriarchs went to their graves without receiving the blessings that God promised, it was their faith that enabled them to see those promised blessings from a distance. They could behold them. They could see that they were real. They could see that they were true. They could behold the reality of those blessings. And this fact should have brought great comfort to those Hebrew Christians to whom the writer was writing. Because even though they were called to believe in an unseen Christ who offered an unseen sacrifice, it was by faith that they could behold those realities and could see them from a distance. They could see that one day they would inhabit that heaven. That was the country, so to speak, that they could see. Another Puritan named Thomas Manton wrote, "Faith carries the soul into heaven above the clouds and mists that are here below and causes it to see the glory of the world to come. And when it looks to things not seen, things that lie within the veil and curtain of heaven, the soul is weaned from such things as are pleasing to the senses. As a man that has been looking at the sun, his eyes are so dazzled with the luster of it that he cannot for a while see anything else." Faith enables us to see the glory of Jesus Christ in heaven. And the longer we look at that and meditate upon that, the luster of that beatific vision will cause our hearts to become separated from the things of this passing world that we so cling to. It will wean our hearts and we will be infatuated with the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It is true biblical faith that helps us to see what is yet to come. Even though Moses was not permitted to enter the promised land, he was allowed to go to the top of the mountain where he could see it. And faith enables us, as it were, to stand on the top of this vantage point to where we can see things, the blessings, the promises of God, and behold their reality from a distance. Peter in 2 Peter 1:9 says, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." Those without faith cannot see these things. They are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit enables us to behold them. And it is true biblical faith that gives us the ability to see that the best is still to come. And that is something that we should look forward to. Well, this brings us to the third thing that faith gives us the ability to do. Faith enables us to embrace heaven from a distance. Again, in verse 13, the writer says, "having welcomed them from a distance." The ESV says, "having greeted them from afar." The New King James says, "having embraced them." The word in Greek is translated elsewhere to greet. Because when people greet one another, they often embrace each other and hug each other. And true faith not only enables us to see from a distance, but to embrace those realities as well. And here we learn that faith is not only an exercise of the mind, but also an act of the will. It involves that assent, it involves that persuasion that these things are true, and also it involves the heart. The affections are drawn into this act of believing so that we embrace these things, we love them, we are delighted by them. Abraham rejoiced in them as he saw the day of Christ. He was glad, and faith enables us to do that. We can see that which is far away, and we can embrace it by faith. There would be no embracing if there were no sight. And that shows there is a proper order. First we see, then we embrace. The mind must be engaged in order for the heart to be affected. Paul writes in Colossians 3, 1 and 2, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things." Christ is there at the right hand of God. That is where our hearts, that is where our minds should be. But as it is, we get so caught up and distracted by the transitory things of this life and this world that we become distracted from where our hearts and minds ought to be. You know, the old saying that you're so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good doesn't always hold true. We need to be more heavenly minded so that we will be more earthly good. That is where our minds should be focused. That is where our hearts should be caught up. Is that the kind of faith that you have, dear friend? Your minds, your hearts are set on things above, where Christ is. Christ is there. Your minds, your heart should be there. And if so, then one day you also will be there with Him. That's the kind of faith that embraces heaven as our final destination. Is that where your hearts are set? That is where the Word of God calls us to set them. And that is what will bring us true happiness and joy while we are passing through this world. Well, this brings us to the fourth thing that faith gives us the ability to do. Also found in verse 13, faith enables us to confess our true identity. These patriarchs confess that they were strangers and exiles on earth. And the word here for confess means a free and open profession of one's faith. They confessed what? That they were strangers, exiles. Another term could be pilgrims on the earth. And we see this in Genesis 23, verse 4. Abraham himself said, I am an alien and a stranger among you. Jacob said to Pharaoh in Genesis 47:9, the years of my pilgrimage are 130. My years have been few and difficult, and they do not equal the years of the pilgrimage of my fathers. Peter begins his first epistle in 1 Peter 1, verse 1, saying to those who are elect exiles. And chapter 2 of that same epistle, verse 11, he says, Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. So faith enables us to understand that we are exiles. We're strangers. We are just passing through on a pilgrimage in this world. This shows us that the Christian life is compared to a pilgrimage, which we take from this world to the next world. And in this world, that is what we are. We are strangers and aliens because this world is not our home. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. And we ought to live our lives as though we believe that. We ought to live our lives in this world as travelers who are just passing through. A traveler is not likely to take a permanent interest in the furniture of the hotel room in which he is staying. He is not going to become enamored with the things that he comes in contact with along his journey, along the road, if it's going to keep him from continuing in his journey. I mean, it is nice when you're on a journey to be able to spend the night in a hotel and get a good night's rest. But if you have a destination in mind, you're probably in somewhat of a hurry to get there. And you're probably not going to be laying out by the pool all day when you know you need to get back in the car or in the van, get back on the road, and continue to pursue your destination. And so even though in our lives we can enjoy the things that God blesses us with, we are not to cling so tightly and so dearly to them that they keep us and hinder us in our travel because we have a destination in mind as believers. And that destination is heaven itself. It is where the Lord Jesus Christ is now seated at the right hand of God. And so think about the things that seem to be a hindrance to you in your life and seek to remove them. That's what the writer says in chapter 12, verse 1. He mentions how we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely and run with endurance the race that is set before us. The things of this world tend to slow us down when we become so caught up with them. And we need to understand by faith that no matter how nice the resort that we are staying at may be, we are strangers and pilgrims, and we are staying just for a short time, and then we must be back on the road again. And that is how faith enables us to desire heaven more than the pleasures of this life. And my friend, the pull of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of what one has and does, can be a tremendous weight around our feet to keep us in our forward progress, in our journey, and we must examine ourselves and obey the exhortation to cast these things off. We cling too tightly to the things of this world. Our hearts are caught up with them, and we must be weaned from them. And if we don't do it voluntarily, God, through afflictions and in His own wisdom and providence, knows how to pry our fingers off of the things of this life. It can be with a sickness. It can be with some affliction. It can be some hardship, some financial problem. It could be all of the above to remind us that life is a journey that we are just passing through, and we are not to make ourselves too comfortable and try to make ourselves at home while we are travelers. The Christian life is a journey from this world to the next, and this makes us all pilgrims. And what better book, second to Scripture alone, than John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, to read and to study and to remind us of how we are traveling. I mean, the Christian, the whole book is about his life between two points, the city of destruction and the celestial city, and how different things would hinder him. But he travels from his homeland, the city of destruction, and he is bound for the celestial city. And true faith enables us to acknowledge that we are ourselves strangers and exiles on earth. Well, this brings us to the fifth thing that faith gives us the ability to do, found in verse 14. It enables us to seek after our own country. Those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country or a homeland of their own. Abraham's home was elsewhere. He lived in this world as a pilgrim seeking after his own country, and true faith shows us where our real home is. And it is not in this world. And if you are at home in this world, if you are content and satisfied with the things of this life, then you need to examine where you are in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to ask yourself some very hard questions about where you are headed. Because those who are headed for glory, those who are in Christ, whose faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will not be content with this world. They will look to the world to come. They will long for heaven and for glory. And if that doesn't appeal to your heart, then maybe you aren't saved. Maybe you haven't been converted. Have there been times where you could just sigh and say, "Oh Lord, if you want to take me home today, I wouldn't complain a bit. I'm ready. The things of this life do not hold me back." And there are times when God will cause us to see how vain the things of this world can be. When we put our hope in people, they will let us down and disappoint us, to show us that our hopes need to be lifted up much higher to the Lord Jesus Christ. When we trust in our wealth or our careers or the things that give us security, at times God can pull the rug out from under us and we fall flat on our face, to show us that we are to store our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Faith enables us to seek after our own country. And this country is not our home, people. Neither is the country that we have left. The country that is our permanent home is the one that waits for us beyond the grave. And as Christians, we know that the earthly scene is passing away, that our heavenly home is the permanent one. Peter in 2 Peter 3:13 says, "We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." And it is faith that enables us to search after that home, to lay hold of it. It motivates us to seek first God's kingdom and His righteousness. The country or homeland we seek after is heaven. And verse 16 indicates this. And we need to ask, is that our goal in life? Are you seeking after it? Jonathan Edwards said, "We should often think of our journey's end and make it our daily work to travel on in the way that leads to it. He who is on a journey often thinks of the destined place. And though the road be difficult and toilsome, we must hold out with patience and be content to endure hardships. Though the journey be long, yet we must not stop short, but hold on till we arrive at the place we seek." We always, as believers, rejoice to see new believers come to Christ, to see them welcome into the church, to see them brought into the membership. That's an exciting time. But those of us who've been around long enough, we really get excited when 10, 15, 20, 25, 30 years later, we see those believers pressing on, persevering in their faith. Faith that enables them to seek after a country of their own. That is what we should do. And of course, sixthly, faith enables us to resist turning back. As verse 15 shows, indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. And here the writer shows the Hebrew Christians that Abraham, he had opportunities to go back home if he wanted to. It wasn't as if his relatives from the homeland said, get out and don't ever come back. The moment you cross the city limits, we're going to run you back out of town. No, the doors were wide open for him to go back. And where he was in the land of Canaan, it wasn't as if the Canaanites were driving him out and telling him to go back. It wasn't as if they were holding him there and not letting him go back. Okay? Nothing stood between the patriarchs and their former home except their faith. Faith kept them from going back. And many of you who are believers who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure you've had times of temptation where you've thought about going back. How much easier it may have been, perhaps, before you became a Christian. And how less complicated life seemed to be. You could just sin at random and not have to worry about it. The worst thing that can be said about any professing Christian is that they went back to their former home. And Jesus warns us to remember Lot's wife. Why? Because she looked back. And the Israelites in the wilderness wanted to go back to Egypt, to their shame. And if you'll turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, we read about a man whose name has been reserved for history, who stands before us as a warning. 2 Timothy 4:10, Paul writes, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone back." He has gone to Thessalonica. He was in love with this present world. He loved this world more than he loved Jesus Christ and the world to come. This world had such a grip upon his heart that he went back. Just like Lot's wife, her heart still remained in Sodom, and she looked back, she longed to be back there. Demas actually carried it out. And Jesus says in Luke 9:62 that no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. And so we are to run our race without looking back, without turning back, without going back. Faith, it will enable us to do that, to resist going back. And that brings us to the seventh and final thing faith does. It enables us to desire a better country. Verse 16, "As it is, they desire a better country," that is, a heavenly one. That is where their hearts are. That is where our hearts should be. True faith will do that. Calls us to desire a better country. And that better country, here in verse 16, is said to be a heavenly one. That is a better country. So you have the choice. You can lay hold of what is passing away here and now, or you can desire something that is better, that will never pass away. But people oftentimes make the wrong choices because they are misinformed and their hearts are not focused upon the things that last forever, those better things. There is a poem that says, "Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it Christ's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of waking up in glory and finding it home." That is the better country that God calls us to long for. and faith that enables us to desire that. So my friend, where are your desires? What are the things that you look forward to, that you long for, that your hearts are enamored with and caught up with? Is it heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns? Or is it the things of this earth? You know, whether you believe it or not, Scripture makes it clear that everyone in this world is on a journey. You cannot stay in this world forever. You're going to die someday if it is before the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Your body is headed for the grave, but what about your soul? Where will you spend eternity? And Scripture is very clear that there are only two destinations, heaven or hell. And those who are outside of Jesus Christ are headed for hell. They are on a journey. They don't admit it. They may not realize it. But they are bound for a destination. And that destination is permanent. It is just as permanent as heaven itself. So there are ultimately two countries. One is the better country. That is glory. Heaven itself. That is where faith enables us to seek after, to desire. Now, the people of this world, for them who are unbelievers, this world, this life is the only heaven they'll ever know. And it's not much of a heaven when you think about it. But for us who put our faith in Christ, this passing world is the only hell that we'll ever experience. And it's not that bad of a hell. It should give us patience and endurance to press on, knowing that a better country awaits for us. And when we see how this verse ends, this section in verse 16 ends, it talks about how God is not ashamed to be called our God, for He has prepared a city for us. Those are some of the most beautiful words in Scripture. Jesus said, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my word before men, I'll be ashamed of him before the angels." We have a God who's not ashamed to be called our God. He is proud to be called our God. He is proud and pleased to be considered the God of those who by faith are enabled to press on to the very end in the face of all kinds of discouraging and depressing and difficult circumstances, in the midst of affliction, in the midst of sorrows, in the midst of temptations, both from within and without, to go back and to give up. But faith enables us to continue to the very end, and those are the kind of people that God is pleased to be their God. He is not ashamed to be called their God. Would He be ashamed to be called your God? In light of the way that you're living, would He be ashamed to be identified with you as one of His children? In your faith and in your walk? All of this begins, true faith begins at the foot of the cross. And there is where our Savior, the Lord Jesus, willingly offered up His life as that substitute, that a sacrifice, that atonement for our sins. And that is where we need to begin, and that is where we need to end.